Well, good morning again. Joel, the book of Joel is actually the one to keep open in front of you if you've got it there, or maybe you could find your way back to it if you could, please. Let me just begin by popping our big idea up on the screen there for us, and I'll come back to that shortly. Our big idea is wake up to God's will for our world, and welcome everyone, really, to the first of our little mini-series of sermons in the Old Testament book of Joel. The prophet Joel. Joel is one of what we call the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets that make up the last little section of the Old Testament in our Bibles. They're not minor because they aren't important. It's not like they're less God's word than the rest or anything like that. And it's not minor because they sound sad, like minor chords in music or something. They're minor because they're short, especially if you line them up next to something like Isaiah's 66 chapters or something like that, one of the major prophets. And we're going to spend four sermons in Joel's prophecy over the coming, I think it stretches out a little bit because we've got a couple of visiting preachers, but it works out to about 7-8 weeks or something like that. And this is week number one, so welcome if you've come in at the ground floor with Joel. Well, you have because you're here. Before we pray and dive right in, I just want to give you a picture. Actually, it's a sound that will hopefully help us as so that you know what you're listening to as you read and hear God's word to us in the prophet Joel. The sound that I want you to hear is a duck quacking at you very loudly, very urgently, incessantly. She won't stop. She expects you to actually do something. She's quacking at you with purpose. Can you hear the duck? Allow me to explain. In my house, perhaps in your house, it's the same. There are two kinds of alarm. The first kind of alarm is the alarm that I use to wake me up in the morning. What kind of alarm is that? It's actually very quiet. It's very gentle. It's only kind of barely loud enough to hear kind of alarm. You wouldn't hear it in a room as noisy as this, especially when I'm talking. So that's alarm number one. My alarm to wake me up, it makes the sound of, it's like this flowing kind of harp sort of a sound or chimes or something like that. And I set the volume just loud enough so that it can reach me in my sleep. It can reach into my sleep and pull me out of it. But it's not so, but no louder. Why is that? Because I don't want it to wake Katie up. I definitely don't want it to wake my kids up. I mean, some people have alarms and it's kind of like they're intending to wake their street up. I don't know what they're playing at, but like that is not alarm number one, with my gentle harpy, chimesy kind of sound. But alarm number two, let me actually try and I'll attempt to play the sound to you and we can see how that goes. That's not going to do it. Let's edit that. Okay, here we go. I'm going to change my pretty little sound, aren't I? This could go terribly tomorrow morning. There we are. Okay. Let me explain. As I just try and do this on my phone, in my house, so we do an awful lot of baking and cooking. It's not just waking up in the morning that needs alarms, baking and cooking. And so the biscuits go into the oven, the cupcakes go into the oven, the syrup sits on the hot plate, and maybe someone will stand attentively by it, maybe they won't stand attentively by it. The butter is melting in the microwave, the caramel is melting on the top of the stove. But they must not stay there forever. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Now, if you're baking bread or slow cooking a brisket or something like that, then who cares, right? Like, by all means, use the harp, use the flowing kind of chime sort of sound that doesn't barely get your attention. Let it lull you back to sleep because, honestly, with bread or with slow-cooked brisket, it doesn't matter. Like, seriously, just overcook the bread by 20 minutes or longer. Just call it artisan and pretend that you meant to break everyone's jaw. It doesn't really matter. But if you leave cookies in the oven or caramel on the stove or cupcakes in the oven for 10, 20, 40 minutes too long, has anyone ever done that? Just black, burnt, gross, start again, forget about it. No, what you need for baking is a sound that you will not ignore, a sound so irritating, so penetrating that you will put down your Duolingo lesson there and then. You will get up from your reading chair in the sun. You will move your body almost involuntarily to stop that wretched duck Here it is. Let's see if I can pick it up on this mic. You can't. Oh, it's too quiet. Let me see. Can you turn this mic on? There we go. Again. So irritating. That duck. The book of Joel is like the duck alarm for the people of God in the Old Testament. Because, of course, if you ignore the duck, if you go back to sleep or back to your book or snooze in the sun or you lose yourself grinding Duolingo lessons for hours because you're going to get demoted, then pretty soon you'll be hearing, not the duck, you'll be hearing the smoke alarm. And by then, it might be too late. And I don't just mean too late for your cookies, it might be too late for your kitchen. And Joel's message is just the same. Wake up, pay attention, put everything to one side and lift up your eyes and move your body and look around because the day of the Lord is upon you, a day of smoke and darkness, a day of trouble and fear. Shall we pray and dive into the book of Joel together in chapter 1? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we absolutely confess that there are times in our lives that we get complacent. We get so stuck and absorbed in our own little worlds that we forget. We forget about all sorts of important things. We forget about you. We kind of forget about Jesus. We gently slide into thinking that the biggest and most important things in all the world are us and our things and our plans and our hopes and frustrations and dreams and our desires and our disappointments. And God, we neglect. We fail to lift our eyes to see anything bigger. Father, would you forgive us, please? And would you please use Joel's prophecy now, this good but urgent word to your people historically, this good but urgent word to us today. Would you use it, please, to wake us up to what you already have done in our world, to what you are doing in our world, and to what you would have us do with our lives as we look ahead to what you will do, what you've promised to do in and with our world. May we never grow deaf to your voice or bored of hearing it. May we never act like we know it all because we've heard it before. Speak to us, please, O God, by your word and spirit now. And in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So our big idea, the main theme for today is this call to wake up to God's will for our world. Or you could put that slightly differently if you wanted to more closely sit with Joel's language. Wake up to the day of the Lord. Wake up to the day of the Lord. But I have 3 points for today, and they all build toward that big idea. And the first point I'll put up now, it's wake up to his word about what he, as in God, about what he's already done. Wake up to his word about what he's already done. Now, as we're about to see, Joel's prophecy is about a disaster. The reason that we have the picture on the slide, I'm not sure if you can see it. By the way, isn't this like new projector today? Have you noticed that? It's so crisp and bright. I'm just super thankful to God for our landlords here at Calvin for doing stuff like upgrading the projector because, frankly, it was dying intermittently and desperately needed it. But they've done it, and now we're the beneficiaries. How wonderful. But what you may be able to see there is a locust. You can sort of see part of his face there sitting beneath there. That is the disaster that Joel's prophecy is all about, a plague of locusts during Joel's era. And that plague is so bad that some of God's people are looking around to themselves, looking around at the world around them, and they are thinking to themselves, we're going to die. Like, the locusts have eaten everything. They haven't just eaten the food, they have killed the plants. They have taken everything from us that sustains life. We are going to die. But before we get to that, I want to ask you a question. Just think about it in your own mind, if you would, please. When terrible disasters happen, how am I supposed to know whether the disaster is God trying to teach me something? How do you know? How do you know whether it's God trying to teach you a lesson? Have you ever wondered that? I bet you have wondered that. When bad things happen, we know that God is in control of all things. So how can I be 100% certain that this disaster, this instance, this is a symbol, this is a sign, this is a signal from God for me that I'm supposed to learn from? Let me just say, in case you're unaware, some Christians and some churches, and they make the news sometime, they lean very hard into this kind of reasoning and this kind of thinking, and it can be difficult as Christians to know how to respond to those other Christians who speak very loudly about the meaning of disasters in the world. So back in the 80s, some Christians were convinced that AIDS was God's judgment against gay people. That's what they said very loudly, and the media picked it up, of course. The terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001 were supposedly, as in according to some, God's judgment against America for their godless worship of money and their disregard for human life in moral issues like abortion and so forth. This was some of the line that was trotted out at the time. COVID was allegedly God's judgment on all of humanity for, you can kind of take a pick, trashing the environment or, you know, whatever your particular axe to grind with the human race is. Many years ago, I think I might have mentioned this before, a friend of mine whose baby died in the womb wanted to know, and he asked me, is it because I haven't been coming to church? Is God judging me? See, from time to time, we might wonder, is it because I haven't kicked that sin or given God that part of my life? Or because I still hold a grudge against that person and I've never been able to bury the hatchet? Or I never said sorry about this thing in my past? And the reason that it's kind of hard to argue against that logic is because when we open our Bibles, what do we see? Well, lo and behold, God does send calamity. He does send catastrophe and disaster on the peoples of this world, war and sickness, sometimes plague, natural disaster, drought, storm, famine, flood, as a deliberate act of divine judgment. We do see it in our Bibles, don't we? So how do you know? How can you tell for sure that this pain, this disaster, this hardship is 100% a judgment from the Lord on the sin of the world or on my sin? The answer is in Joel chapter 1, verse 1, and it's the basis of everything that follows. Joel chapter 1, have you got it there in front of you? Joel chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's how you know, because God said it through his prophet. He told his people in his word using words. What is the deal, God, with the locusts, with this catastrophe? We're all going to die. They have taken everything away. We are surely going to perish. Why are we facing this starvation? What are you trying to tell us? What do I need to figure out? Are you trying to tell us something? Yes, I am. And I'll tell it to you in words. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Keep reading. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I believe that God is always, right? He's always working in the good things and in the bad things, the good times and the hard times, even in the horrible experiences of life. And yes, the Bible is very clear that God disciplines the children that he loves. He does. If you are a child of God, then he does discipline you through circumstance. All I'm saying is it gets really tricky when we try to get a bit too smart about tying the particular experience to the particular lesson. When we start telling God that the lesson that he's supposed to be teaching us right now is this lesson, or it's because of that issue that he must be teaching you, unless, of course, he's told us very clearly what he's teaching us. Do I want to be a person who learns from painful experiences? Of course I want to be a person who grows. Do we want to be a church that develops in our faith through hard times? Of course we want to be a church that develops in our faith through hard times. But let's just not assume that we know the mind and intention of God in the moment unless he's told us specifically what he's doing. Sometimes you don't realize until decades later the lesson that God's taught you. Maybe sometimes we don't even realize in this life. Anyway, enough of that for now. I mean, the opposite can be the case, can't it? Some of us, we never see the hand of God in anything. Bad stuff just happens. We live in a fallen world, so what do you expect? Nothing to see here, just harden up and get on with life. No, that won't do either. Folks, Joel chapter 1, verse 1 reveals this much. In Joel's day, the people of the Lord needed to wake up to what God was doing. Wake up to his word that explains the significance of what he has already done in their midst. And that leads, secondly, to the lesson that God specifically did want to teach his people. That's our second point. Wake up to his warning about what's to come. That is, what God has just done, and we're going to trawl into this now, with the locusts. Joel says, I'm telling you in words, what God has just done is supposed to warn you about what's yet to come. And what's yet to come is in verse 15. It's this event called the Day of the Lord. Alas for that day, verse 15. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. And let's just sit with that for a moment. Do you hear what Joel's saying? He is saying, you know the locusts. You know how bad things have been. We're all going to die. There's nothing left. They are but a foretaste, O people of God, in Joel's day. An entree. They're a symbol. They're like having, you know how we have the Lord's Supper? A little thing of juice and a little thing of bread, these tiny little things, when the real thing is the massive banquet that we'll enjoy in eternity with Jesus in the new creation. The locusts are but a foretaste of something much more serious, the day of the Lord. So let's go back and take a look at the locusts and what they have already done, what they're all about. How bad was it really? If they're a symbol, a smaller symbol of what's yet to come. Joel chapter 1, let's pick it up from verse 4. Verse 4. And see if you can picture it in your mind's eye. Maybe I picture the locusts sort of coming down the hill across the what were productive, like vines and valleys and stuff. Verse 4, what the locust swarm has left, the great locust has eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts, they couldn't run out of words, other locusts have eaten. I don't know if you've ever hosted a little kid's birthday party, but the older siblings have been around. And so you've got the little kid's birthday party there, and that's humming along, and there's the food table. If you leave the food unattended while the little ones play pass the parcel and pin the tail on the donkey, and those older kids, have you ever done this? And those older kids are circling the food table, and they come back for pass after pasts. The older kids swarm, the great swarm of the great kids, the young swarm, the other swarm of these older kids around the food table. They go back and back, wave after wave. First it's the chips, they go first, and then it's the little sausages, and then it's all of the lollies, and then it's the soft drink. They don't stand a chance. But wait, this is talking about a nation's food supply. It's talking about their crops. It's talking about their trees. So from here, Joel basically, he cycles through kind of everyone in the land and spells out how bad it's going to be. He starts at the bottom. He starts with literally like the alcoholics. You guys aren't even going to have wine to drown your sorrows anymore. Do you see how bad this is becoming? The locusts have taken not only the grapes, they've killed the vines. In fact, it's like they've snatched the drink out of your hands. Verse 5, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it's been snatched from your lips. A nation, it's referring to the locusts, a nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines, ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. We'll come back to the priests who are mentioned in verse 9, but it's not just wine, it's food, it's crops, it's grains. It's so hard for us to imagine this, right? Because every single food shelf at the supermarket stripped bare. There's nothing left. It's like during COVID times with toilet paper, but it's the food that you can't get anymore. And not only is it not at the supermarkets, I can't go to mum and dad's to get some. I can't spend more to just buy the expensive stuff, buy my way out of the problem. I can't dig into the back of the pantry because it's all gone. This year's crop, last year's crop, let's read verse 10. The fields are ruined, the ground's dried up, the grain's destroyed, the new wine's dried up, the olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. Down at verse 16. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of God. The seeds are shriveled. So there's next year's crop. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses, there's last year's. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down for the grain has dried up. There is no food to eat. There's no seed to grow. There are no stores to fall back on. And Joel tells us, or Joel tells his people, to listen. Listen to the cattle, verse 18. Can you hear the wild animals, verse 20? They are moaning and crying out as if to the Lord. Perhaps it's time we took a leaf out of their book. I think that's what Joel's saying. Even the creation around us is responding to God, O people of God. And that's just a foretaste. Wake up to God's warning about what's yet to come. But if I can make matters slightly worse, because I think Joel does, I wonder if you spotted this when it was read to us, when Jess read it to us just before. Do you realise if God's taken away the grain, and if God's taken away the olive oil, and if God's taken away the wine, and all the livestock are sickly and dying, and frankly, there's no hope that you're going to get them back. Do you realise what else the people of God have also lost? They have lost their normal daily means of coming before the Lord. Have a look down at verses 13 and 14. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth. You who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Right, they were the daily sacrifices, grain and drink offerings, made before the Lord at the temple by the priests every day. What are you going to do now that even your daily devotional life has been ripped from your hands by this locust swarm? There's a sense in which you can't even kind of come to God with this problem. It feels a little, what's the contemporary example? A little like when churches are burnt down or Christianity is banned or Bibles are taken away from ordinary Christians. What are you going to do? Verse 14, declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land in the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So wake up, verse 5. Mourn, verse 8. Despair, verse 11. Put on sackcloth, declare a fast, summon everyone, cry out to God, verse 14. And then Joel, he practices what he preaches. So there in verse 19, to you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, which I suspect is, that's probably a metaphor for what the locusts have done rather than locusts and then fire sweeping through, although I suppose that's possible. For fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. And here I just want to ask this simple question. Have we lost a sense of the coming judgment of God on our world and on its sin and on our sin? This picture is of such devastation. Do we mourn for the coming day of the Lord and the judgment? Do we fear it? Do our hearts ache for the world and the plight of our world? Marty prayed before for new churches to be planted. new people to be reached in the cause of Christ? Do our hearts ache for our world, a world that will die and that has no spiritual food, as much as we can take that as a metaphor, whose days are numbered for the day of the Lord's coming? Does the day of the Lord actually kind of colour, does it shape our prayers, the prayers that we pray for our non-Christian friends, for our family, relatives, colleagues, for our country, for our leaders? Perhaps more to Joel's point, as God's people today, does the return of Christ and the judgment of God, does it even register in our hearts as a fearsome reality? Because Joel's addressing the people of the Lord rather than the world out there. We'll come to that actually in future weeks. I think it's so much easier, emotionally speaking, to take the bad news out of the gospel, to so major on the good news and so sanitize the message of Jesus, to make him more approachable, to make the gospel seem more palatable to our ears, to just never think about hell and judgment and the depth of darkness that is the horror of the cross. One expert wrote this, and I wonder if it's true of the church today. To the people of Israel in Joel's time, the day of the Lord meant the day when Yahweh would intervene, as in when the Lord would intervene, to put Israel at the head of the nations, irrespective of Israel's faithfulness to him. Is that sometimes our state of mind with regard to the judgment of God? So thirdly and finally, wake up to the one hope for our world, and that one hope is Jesus. Over the coming weeks, we're going to need to build a bigger picture of the day of the Lord, this whole day of the Lord kind of language as it takes shape, not just in Joel, but across the Bible. Over the coming weeks, we're going to need to build a much more comprehensive picture. The Bible speaks about the coming final judgment, the day of the Lord, as having happened on the Lord's day, when evil, not having happened, will happen on the Lord's day when evil is judged and eternal fates are put into effect, so the coming day of the Lord when Jesus returns. The Bible also speaks about, in some ways, in using some language, this entire era between Christ's first coming and his return, using the language of the last days or the day, using the ideas of the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord also came in the earthly appearance, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and it's to that aspect that I'd like us to turn now. So would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, not 2 Peter 3, but Matthew chapter 3. It's probably only a few pages over in your Bible, actually. That's Matthew chapter 3. We'll pick it up from verse 1. But it may be only a few pages, but we are turning forward something like 500 years in the plans of God, to a day when one John the Baptist begins to preach that the Lord's day has finally arrived and that that Lord has a name. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. Have you got it there? In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he put a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts, don't think there's a particularly strong connection there, and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. I think we're to imagine this life-changing moment in view of the coming kingdom of heaven, in view of the coming day of the Lord. And people have woken up and they've heard and they've responded there in John the Baptist's day. Brothers and sisters, sometimes I wonder if we kind of overcomplicate our thinking, specifically there on baptism and the response that we see amongst John's disciples. Sometimes I think we get it too complicated, even as teenagers, about who should get baptized and when, and how much you need to know, and am I ready, and making sure that we get everything just so, or that we want it done in a particular way, that it needs to be done to our liking or at the right time of year, or all of those sorts of things. John said to his followers, look, Jesus is coming. You'd better get ready. We're a sinful people before a holy God. Do you believe that? Then it's time to respond and time to get baptized. It's time to repent and believe. The danger in Joel's day, I think, was the danger in John's day. Empty, hollow, hypocritical religion. And you see that in verse 7. Let's read from verse 7 very quickly. We're nearly done, verse 7. But when he, as in when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Jump down to verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the one hope for our whole world. And we'll have much more to say about the nations and the world kind of out there in coming weeks. But it needs to begin right here in our hearts. Have we heard the smoke alarm? Have we heard the duck incessantly screaming at us? Have you for yourself come to Christ in repentance and faith? That's where it needs to start. Let's pray together and then we're going to sing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we began with this reflection that we get so complacent, and we ask again, would you please wake us up each day to our desperate need of Jesus? If it weren't for him, where would we be? What hope would we have? What future would we face? It's a terrifying thought when a devastating locust plague is just an emblem. God, have mercy on us, please. Open our eyes each day to the cost of our salvation, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us to see the enormity of our sin, the finality of your judgment, the desperateness of our situation. But God, would you lead us back to you each and every day, please? For where else can the hopeless find hope? Where else can the doomed discover life but in the riches of the gospel of Jesus? Father, may Christ be our joy every morning. May he be our comfort each night. May he be our strength through times of trial. May he be our confession each time we fail. Sustain us in Christ, please, and in his name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing together.